Well, I'd like to welcome you today to Trinity Church's online service. My name is Brent, and I'm so glad that you're able to join with us. If you happen to have a Bible nearby, why don't you go ahead and grab it, open it up to the book of Ephesians, and today we're going to be in chapter 1. Well, I'm super pumped today that we are kicking off a new series on the book of Ephesians, in which we've entitled, God Has a Plan. You know, sometimes as we're going through life and we see the turmoil or unrest in our world, or maybe we suffer setbacks or go through hardships in our own life, sometimes we can feel like maybe God doesn't have a plan. Maybe you've been like me, and at times you've really kind of looked up to the sky and said, all right, Lord, where are you, or what are you doing? You know, if you've ever experienced those thoughts or those feelings, then really this series on Ephesians is for you. I think what we're going to see is that this letter really is a letter of encouragement. It's an encouragement to a church that was going through some difficult times, that was living in a world that had a lot of turmoil. And what this letter does is it helps us realize that God does have a plan for our lives, a plan for this world, and a plan for the life to come. One author said that besides the book of Romans, that no other book in the Bible comes close to Ephesians regarding, quote, Christian thought and spirituality. Meaning this, that Ephesians, really what it's going to do is it's going to help us not only understand what the Christian faith teaches, but how to embrace and live out our faith as disciples of Jesus, so that we can see God's plan manifest in our lives. So again, if you have a Bible, open it up. We're going to start Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to really understand this letter that we're going to be in for the next several weeks, we have to first have a grasp on the culture in which it is written. Ephesus was a very important city in the Roman Empire. Matter of fact, it was the fourth largest. And because of this, it made it a center for commerce, for politics, for learning, religion, the arts, as well as social life. I mean, we could think of it this way, that Ephesus was kind of the New York City of its time. Now, if you were to go and you could actually visit Ephesus today, it's in modern day Turkey. You could see the ruins of amphitheater, the Ephesian amphitheater that sat about 25,000 people, which was next door to the Roman gymnasium where men competed in sports, including battle. In regards to learning and education, in the early 2nd century CE, Ephesus became home to the Library of Celsus, which was the third largest library of its time, which I think speaks to the value that this city had on learning. Religiously, Ephesus was a pluralistic society, meaning that they were known for really worshiping numerous deities. Included in this was imperial worship, or the belief that Caesar was actually divine. Now, chief among the deities was the Roman goddess Artemis. Now, Artemis was believed to be the goddess of fertility, and the temple that was dedicated to her was so grand that it was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, I'll save you the details, but I'm sure that you can imagine the amount of sexual promiscuity that accompanied worshiping Artemis in the temple. And just in case you're wondering, well, how devoted were the people to Artemis? Acts 19 tells us this, that as Paul began to proclaim the gospel of Jesus and people began to become followers of Jesus, that it actually incited a riot because people were no longer worshiping Artemis. They almost killed Paul over it. We also find out from Acts 19 that the practice of witchcraft, so this would be casting of spells, was so common that when people began to follow Jesus, they collected all the spell books to burn them, and that the weight or the value was equivalent to 50,000 pieces of silver, which would be about 137 years of full-time work without a single day off. Well, again, if you were to visit Ephesus today, you could see the ruins of how shops and homes lined the street and how the seaport and the roads that were there really made Ephesus a center for trade and for consumerism. I mean, really, we could think of it this way. I mean, anything that a person wanted, they could have in Ephesus. Now, why do I share all of this? It's not to show you that I know how to read an encyclopedia, but it's to help us to understand the culture in which the New Testament was written, which I think maybe you're seeing is really not that dissimilar from our own. I mean, some would argue that the Bible is outdated and therefore irrelevant and unreliable, but I don't think that's actually the case. I mean, especially in the city of Ephesus, things really weren't that much different there than they are in our world. I mean, think about it. Ephesus was a city where politics were highly debated, where consumerism was rampant, where people worshiped all sorts of different gods and were intrigued by the supernatural. Sports and entertainment dominated. Violence was considered entertainment and drew mass crowds, and sexuality was a driving force in the lives of most. I mean, it doesn't really sound that different than the world that we live in today. And yet in the midst of this, the Apostle Paul lived in Ephesus for 3 years as a missionary, competing against the things that we compete against to get the message of Jesus out. And Paul did so successfully. Through his work, the Ephesian church was born that likely existed of multiple house churches meeting in people's homes. Now, years later, after Paul has done this work, we get this letter. And this letter is sent while Paul is in Rome under house arrest. And Paul writes to the church that he started really to encourage them, to encourage them that regardless of the hardships that they would face, that even he was currently facing, that didn't mean that God didn't have a plan. Paul writes this letter to be an encouragement to say God does have a plan. And then he tells us this, that the first thing that we should know about God's plan is that it begins with God choosing us. Turn in your Bibles. Again, Ephesians chapter 1, let's start in verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. My wife likes to joke that the reason that she married me is because I'm not a sports guy. And when I say I'm not a sports guy, I mean this. I don't like playing sports. I don't like watching sports. And when I'm in a group of other guys, 90% of the time, I have no clue what they're talking about because I don't like talking about sports. My whole life, I've just never been into sports. Even when I was a child, I can remember in school when I was younger and the gym teacher would select two people to be captains, and then they would have to pick, you know, they would alternate picking their team so you could play like basketball. And I remember it would get down to like me and the kid who had an accident while sledding, who had like a crutch and a neck brace, and they would pick that kid over me because I'm terrible at sports. When I ended up on a team, it was by default, not because anyone actually wanted me on their team. You know, in Ephesians 1, Paul writes that it's just the opposite when it comes to God's plan. Listen to what theologian Peter Williamson writes. One of the most important doctrines of the Old Testament is the doctrine of election. God chose the descendants of Jacob, also called Israel, to be his people out of all the peoples of the earth. And so Israel is called God's chosen people. The New Testament teaches that Christians are also God's chosen people, his elect. Sometimes we hear words like elect or chosen or predestination, And we think that they must mean that all the events of our lives have been predetermined, and therefore we don't really have free will, or that we're some sort of like robots to God's plan. But you know, that's not what elect or predestined means. Election isn't about God controlling us. It's about God choosing us. I think that one of the reasons why this gets confusing is because what's commonly taught in churches, at least in America, is that salvation is about us choosing God. We hear statements like, make a decision for, choose Jesus today. And while I fully believe that these statements are made from the most utmost sincere heart, I've said them myself, the reality is that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture reveals that we don't choose God, He chooses us. Or I should say it this way, He chose us before we were ever even born. Listen to how Dr. Williamson continues in his commentary. He says that the divine decision to include as chosen each of us who would be united to Christ through faith and baptism occurred before the foundation of the world, that is, before creation. So what Paul is saying here is that even before time itself existed, God had a plan for you and for me. And even though He knew that we would sin and that we would reject Him, He still chose us to know Him, to be saved so that way we could serve Him, be used by Him, and share in His blessings. If we use the previous story of the gym class as an analogy, God didn't get stuck with us. We don't have to beg Him to be on His team. God doesn't pick us out of pity, nor even because we're skillful. God chose us to know Him before the creation of the world because He loves us and He wants us to be with Him. I mean, you could think of it this way. We weren't chosen before the game. We weren't even chosen before gym class. We were chosen before the school was even built. You know, when we think about it, it's a little bit mind-boggling. But that's what Paul wants us to understand. Before the creation of the world, God chose you and He chose me. You know, I think that one of the most kind of pondered and debated questions in our world today is that of personal identity. It's this question of who am I? And the answers that most give in response to that question stem from different areas of our life, such as gender, ethnic background, the color of our skin, our economical standing, our emotions and our feelings, relationship status, sexual orientation, level of education, or maybe even an ability. Now, I don't want you to hear this in a derogatory way, and I'm not implying that these things don't influence our worldview. But for a Christian, these things are not from which we draw our identity. Our identity comes from being chosen by God. Our identity is being a child of God. My wife's dad, his name is Jim, the gentleman that I had to ask if I could marry her, is not her biological dad. He's her adopted dad. And when he adopted her when she was little, she didn't have to beg him to adopt her. She didn't have to promise to be the perfect daughter, right? He adopted her because he loved her. He adopted her because he wanted to bless her. He wanted her to share in the blessings that would come from being part of his family, from being his daughter. And when he adopted her, she became entitled to all the privileges that go along with being a part of his family. You know, likewise, Christians have been adopted by God. We've been adopted into God's family, and now we share in the blessings and the life of Jesus. Listen to how scholar Frank Thielman writes in his exegetical commentary on Ephesians. He says that adoption as God's children is theirs through Jesus Christ, because through their union with him, Jesus Christ shares his divine sonship with them. They are heirs of God because Jesus is God's heir. His status as God's son lifts them out of the status of slaves and makes them sons and daughters with him. Belonging to God moves us from being slaves to sin and brokenness to being heirs to the kingdom of God, to enjoying every blessing that accompanies knowing Jesus. If you are a Christian, this is who you are. You're not what the world says you are. You're not what maybe others may have told you. You're not even what you feel. Who you are is a child of God, a joint heir with Jesus, a recipient of eternal life. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're God's representative on this earth, created in his image. You might say, well, Brent, how can you say that? I can say it because that's what the Bible says. That's who the Bible says that you are in Christ. You know, we started this series or this message, we started with this question of, does God have a plan? And the answer to that is yes. And to fully understand that plan, to see that plan as it manifests in our life, we have to begin with the biblical revelation that God has chosen us to know him, to experience his blessings, and to be used by him. Listen to what the Life Application Bible Commentary on Ephesians writes. It says that knowing that we have been chosen before creation to receive God's salvation in eternal life and be his very own children should energize our gratitude and boost our self-esteem. Think of it, we have been chosen by God. So who are you? You are a child of God. I believe this. I believe that if we will grasp this truth and embrace what we're going to discover in the book of Ephesians over the course of the next several weeks, that it will transform how we live as people of faith. You know, while there's so much more that we could talk about, we're going to stop here for this week and then pick up next week. But my prayer for you today is this, is that you will discover your identity as a child of God, having been chosen by God before the foundations of the world. And that having been chosen to be united with Jesus, that you will experience the blessings that come from being a joint heir with Christ. Let me pray for you today. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your grace and your love. God, we thank you for Ephesians, and we thank you, Lord, for what we've read, that before the foundations of this world, that you have chosen us. God, we recognize we don't deserve your grace. We don't deserve you choosing us, but yet you do. So Lord, we respond to that with thankful hearts. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you, God, that you have a plan for our lives. God, as we engage this series, I pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts to fully comprehend what your plan is for your children. Help us, God, to fulfill the call that you've put on our lives. And Lord, we pray that you would use us in mighty ways, that you would help us to get this message out, God, that you have chosen people to know you, to be your children, and that you have given us the hope of eternal life with you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the gift of life that you have provided by dying on the cross in our place. And we pray again, Lord, that you would be magnified and glorified in everything that we do. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.